Let's pray. The psalmist said this: "The words from your mouth are more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver or gold." Dear Father, we pray that we might learn to prize your word. And we ask that you'd open our eyes now to see wondrous things in it. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen. One of the consequences of having so much is that there is an awful lot we take for granted. Actually, Malcolm, I think, mentioned that in his prayers. It's one reason why, personally, I find harvest offering that we're having today particularly helpful. We see loads of needs on our TV screens day by day, and we are very easily desensitized to them. The needs seem so vast, and perhaps they seem so remote and removed from us. And personally, certainly, I found it helpful to have just two specific projects, drops in the ocean maybe in the context of all the needs of Africa, but linked to people we know well, both Liz and Matt and Lucy back here in the last few months visiting us, which makes it seem less remote, more immediate things to give to. And certainly, just this last week, as I've thought about the circumstances of those that both those two projects are trying to help, there are enormous needs that those people face, needs which we take for granted. We have so much, and therefore there is so much which we take for granted. And that's true not just materially, it's true in all kinds of ways. And it's true, I think, spiritually. We take our spiritual blessings for granted for much of the time. And the passage that we're looking at this morning, I hope, will help us see the enormous privilege that we have as Christians, those of us who are Christians here. This morning we're finishing off a series we've been doing, working through this chapter of Matthew, and it consists of eight parables that Jesus teaches about the kingdom that Jesus, we read earlier in Matthew, came announcing. He has shown himself to be the king of that kingdom. We've seen his authority in his words and his deeds. The crowds were amazed at both his teaching and at his miracles. Jesus says it should be clear the long-awaited kingdom has come. And yet, we've said in previous weeks, it wasn't quite as people might have expected. Back in chapters 11 and 12, we've seen that for all the crowds that were gathering to Jesus, in most of them, it seems, he'd had very little real impact. Most had left unmoved, unrepentant. And in some, Jesus' teaching had stirred up enormous resentment, murderous schemes, vigorous opposition against him. Now, how could that be when the kingdom of God at last has come? Well, the parable of the sower we saw, in one sense, speaks to that, this mixed response there was all around. If the kingdom has come, well, the disciples might well have thought, well, why isn't evil being rooted out? Why isn't all that's wrong in our world being sorted out if the king is now here? And we saw that the parable of the weeds speaks to that. Maybe they were thinking that Jesus is making a big splash here in Galilee, but Galilee is a backwater. It's the back of beyond. It's rather like making a big splash in Glossop or Hartlepool. You think, well, the kingdom of God is meant to be global. It's meant to be massive. And actually, I mean, the miracles are amazing, but this seems rather unimpressive, rather insignificant, for this to be the coming of the kingdom of God. And we saw how the mustard seed and the yeast parables speak to that concern. This morning we're going to look at the last four parables, spoken not to the crowds, but spoken specifically to the disciples, those who had ears to hear, those to whom the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom have been given. And they perhaps might have been wondering, what exactly are we in on? Is it all that special? What kind of privilege do we really have that we should have been given understanding of these things? And for all the simplicity of these final parables, there's great encouragement in them, and they're also profoundly challenging, I think, to us. We're going to have just two headings, which are going to be these: treasure found, and then treasure shared. Okay, so first heading is treasure found. And obviously, particularly in view, I have those first two parables about the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, which are a pair. They come as a pair, rather as the mustard seed and the yeast parable seem to be a kind of a pair. And there are interesting differences between them. In one, there's a labourer, someone presumably who had not much money, working in someone else's field. In one, there's someone of considerable wealth, a merchant. In the first, a man stumbles across this treasure trove by accident. He's just digging away, doing his job. Suddenly the spade hits a box or a clay jar, whatever it might have been, and he discovers buried treasure. Amazing. Quite unexpected. Whereas in the second, this merchant, I guess, had been seeking a pearl like this all his life. His life was devoted to this search. Every lesser pearl that he had determined to own, in one sense, had been a foretaste of this one pearl, this peerless pearl, which, having found, he knows he must have and sell all else to own. And today, it can be like that. Some people stumble across the treasure of the gospel, quite by accident, it seems. Some of us will have heard of Vijay Menon, who was a Hindu working in Lloyd's, the insurers in the city of London. And one Tuesday lunchtime, he saw a crowd of men in bowler hats, all sort of swarming into a rather impressive building, and not knowing what it was, he thought there must be something interesting, and he followed them in, and then discovered it was a church service, and the crowds were such he couldn't get out again. And he stayed, he heard of the gospel, and in the coming weeks was converted, stumbled across great, great treasure. Other people search and search. They try all kinds of different paths and ideas and religions, maybe, looking for the fulfillment that they long for, until finally they discover Christ and see how all is found in him. Well, there are differences in these two stories, and we could draw lessons perhaps from the differences, but I think we're particularly meant to notice what both of them teach, which is the priceless value of the kingdom. That is the main point we're to hear. Treasure such that gladly both of them give all to possess. To possess the kingdom is seen to be a prize of incalculable, incomparable worth. There's nothing they wouldn't do, nothing they wouldn't sacrifice, that it should be theirs. Clearly the main point we're to hear and grasp is that the kingdom of God is like treasure. Well, how so, you might say. Perhaps some here are not yet Christians. It's lovely always to welcome a number who are here wanting to find out about Christianity. You're very, very welcome. And maybe a question in your mind is, why actually is it all so great? Maybe you're conscious there might well be cost if you were to accept Christ. Cost in terms of your independence, your lifestyle, whatever it might be. And you say, is it worth it? Is it worth becoming a Christian? Those of us who are, maybe imagine someone were to ask you, what's the benefit of being a Christian? Well, what would you say? And I hope there's lots you could say to try and explain this treasure. Maybe you'd speak of the pardon that is ours, the wonderful treasure of forgiveness, guilt being wiped away once for all. Maybe you'd speak of peace with God himself, a restored relationship with the God of the universe, so that we know him, that we know his love and favor now and forever. It's a great treasure. Maybe you might speak of purpose, discovering the purpose for which we were created, our true purpose, which is to live for the Lord Jesus. I think much of the time, perhaps, we don't stop and wonder what the point of all our work and labours and everything else is. We just muddle on with life. But occasionally, we all ask the question, what is it all for? For me, it was as a teenager, asking those sort of big questions. And I certainly was convinced that without Christ, life is absurd. As many of the stuff I was reading was suggesting, it's absurd, pointless without him. And with Christ, at last, there is real purpose, It's a great treasure. Maybe power we might speak of. That God should give us his Spirit to live within us, to enable us to live for him, live as we should. A Spirit who works within us, transforming us, making us like Jesus. Or another P, friend of P's, pardon, peace, purpose, power, partnership with other Christians, the fellowship we enjoy in the church family. There are many great blessings we might mention, blessings which I guess we take for granted much of the time. But actually, to understand treasure in terms of what we have now, I think is to miss Jesus' point. Great those things are. I think the context of these parables makes it plain that we see the worth of this treasure only in the light of the end, the last day, judgment day. Might not look much, this treasure now. I mean, think of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. You can scarcely tell them apart. Perhaps you might think little advantage in being wheat, apparently. And yet Jesus has taught, as we saw last time, that a day is coming when it will be abundantly clear that to belong to this kingdom is of enormous and eternal importance. One day, wheat and weeds will be separated, the weeds to be burnt. And we thought how that speaks of the awful destiny of those who do evil, Jesus says, which in a sense is all of us. Those who lack the righteousness that Christ gives, a destiny of terrible despair and anguish and torment. Appalling. And yet for those who are wheat, verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And the contrast couldn't be greater. Inconceivable glory is on offer too. Could no more comprehend the glory than gaze at the brightness of the sun. We're lucky if you've got a glimpse of the sun this summer, but maybe you think back to last summer when we did see some sun. And one can't look at the brightness of the sun. In a sense, the glory that will be given to the righteous is a glory we cannot begin to fully comprehend. To those who are righteous, right with God, that means, right through the pardon and peace that Jesus brings, and they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, wonderfully knowing God as their Father. But you see, the context makes plain that it is especially that day that shows us what treasure it is to have the kingdom. On that day, it will be clear you would give anything to have that righteousness that Christ alone can give. Or again, the parable just following these two, the parable of the net, again flags up that perspective on it all. The parable of the net, I shouldn't think, is anyone's favourite parable. It's a terrible parable in lots of ways, frightening. It's like the weeds, and yet even more, it puts the focus, the emphasis, even more sharply on that last day, that day of judgment. I guess it must have been a common sight to see fishermen on the shores of Galilee sorting out their fish, and all the rubbish ones, too little or unclean, you just chuck it, bin it, and then some saved to sell. And Jesus says, verse 49, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I have no wish to harp on about hell, believe me. But it is Jesus harping on about hell, repeating what he's already said to underline the point. None of us likes to think about hell. But Jesus wants us to consider it. Especially, it seems, he wants his disciples, actually, to consider it. And consider the awfulness of it, of what that day will mean for those who are unrighteous, who are not right with God. And of course he's using picture language, but it's to picture something real and terrible. And again he's saying it's chiefly in the light of that day that the gospel is priceless treasure, treasure we should give all to own. In the context of the here and now, we take it for granted much of the time. Seems a bit extreme to talk of selling all we have for this one prize to belong to Christ. Yes, you might say, I'm glad I'm a Christian. But I like my home, I like my car, I like my career, and there's much else I like. Can't I have it all? It's with the perspective of eternity that we really see there is one thing of supreme value, which is to know Jesus, to be his, to have his righteousness, to be forgiven through his death. It's the light of that day that we'll understand the treasure of what it really is. Listen to what Paul says here to the Philippians. Philippians 3. He says this: whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He's speaking as someone who has found treasure he would gladly give all to own. Owning it had cost him a great deal. He lost all things. And yet to own this treasure has forced him to reevaluate all that he has. And all else he now sees is rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. This is the one pearl that he must own. And the thing that makes him see it with that sharpness of clarity is he says it's to be found in him. And the implication is to be found in him on that last day. The whole chapter makes it plain. It's that last day that helps Paul see things with this clarity, to see Christ as such treasure. I'm sure there are a number here, as I said, who aren't yet Christians. Maybe you wonder, is it really worth it being a Christian? There ought to be much you envy in your Christian friends, actually. Not that your Christian friends are perfect by any means. Of course they're not. But there's much that Christians have now which you should want if you've got any sense. But it's not chiefly because of what Christ offers us now. Jesus is saying it's because of what belonging to the kingdom will mean then that you should lay hold of this treasure. It's in view of that day when to be without Christ is to be bankrupt. To be with Christ is to have a treasure of incalculable worth. Enormously valuable. Maybe you want to say enormously costly too, apparently. They'll be literally having to sell all we have to own it. For both the labourer and the merchant, it meant just that. They sold everything. But they didn't do it reluctantly. There was no sense of, oh no, I've got to give up the CD collection and all those, but oh, I've got to sell it all, but I suppose I'd better. Now, in joy, we're told, they went and sold everything they had. And I think chiefly the point is, we're to learn, their selling all is to help us see the priceless worth of this treasure, that they gladly give everything to own it. But you might still ask, is there a cost though, implicitly? And I want to say yes and no. No, because it's free, the Bible says. This treasure has been bought by another, Jesus himself. The price he paid was his own life. On the cross, he won the forgiveness that we could have, the righteousness he would give us. So it's free, and yet there is a cost, as Paul knew. Owning this treasure can be very costly. But if we have begun to grasp the worth of this treasure, that's a price we should gladly pay. Later in the service, we're going to be taking bread and wine, and we're going to be remembering the price, the enormous price paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Blood shed for us. And we're going to be remembering all that is ours because of his death. How Christ himself is ours. We belong to him. It's very easy to share the bread and wine thoughtlessly, for it to mean very little to us. I very hope, much hope this morning, that we won't see it like that. They're only tokens, symbols. But they are tokens of a priceless treasure. I'd love us to see it again like that. To see it in the light of that great and terrible day of judgment. Think what a priceless future Christ has won for us, shining like the sun. Think what we have been saved from through his death as he tasted for us God's wrath. So may we prize the treasure of the gospel and much, much more. May the joy that should mark those that have found this treasure be ours. That's the first point, treasure found. More briefly, treasure shared is our second point. It's very easy to overlook that little parable at the end, but I think it's important. Verse 51, look at that with me. Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied, and perhaps we almost want to smile to ourselves if we know the gospel, because we know there's an awful lot they still haven't really grasped. And yet, clearly to a degree, I take it, they were those who understood. Understanding has been a key word in this chapter. It describes those whose eyes have been opened. And these disciples have ears to hear. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom have been given to them. Lots they don't understand, but in a profound sense they have been given understanding. The treasure is theirs. They've discovered it. And to them, Jesus tells this final parable, verse 52. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who's been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Essentially, this lesson seems to be this. Those who've been instructed about the kingdom, those who've been taught, discipled, are then to be teachers. The disciples of the kingdom are to be the new scribes of the kingdom, the teachers of the law. Teaching not just the law, the things, the old things, it'll include that, but bringing out new treasures as well, the new truth revealed in Jesus, how all the Old Testament is now fulfilled in him. Every disciple has found vast treasure. And Jesus says as he closes, well, if you've understood, if you've found it, then you must share it. Like a wealthy owner who doesn't lock all his treasures up in a bank vault. He brings them out on display, showing them to others that all might see. If you pay 50 million for a Van Gogh, well, you put it on the wall or you lend it to a museum. We have discovered vast treasures and we are to show it to the world, Jesus says. Do you remember the story in the books of Kings when the Syrian army are besieging the city of Samaria, the northern capital of Israel? And the people inside the city are desperate. They're reduced to eating donkeys' heads and doves' dung. And mothers are even eating their own babies. Appalling suffering. And outside the gates of the city, in a kind of no man's land, there's a group of lepers. And they reason for themselves, you know, they're going to die if we stay where they are. If they go into the city, they'll die. And they say, we might as well chance it and give ourselves up to the Syrians. They might shoot us, or whatever, spear us, but that'll be a speedy death. And there's just a chance our lives might be spared and there'll be food to eat. So they start making their way over to the Syrian camp, waving their handkerchiefs, I guess, as they went. And meanwhile, God has miraculously thrown the Syrian army into panic, and they have fled. fled, leaving everything. And the lepers walk into a camp. There's no guard asking them friend or foe. There's no soldiers to be seen. They peep in one of the tents. They see breakfast laid out on the table. And in the wardrobe they can see all these magnificent military costumes, silver and gold and everything. I think they must be in a dream. And they start stuffing themselves and putting on all these weird clothes over their sort of beggar's rags and grabbing hold of the treasure and burying it for later, hoarding it. Until one of them stops and says, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news. And we're keeping it to ourselves." Back in the city, their compatriots were dying, starving. They'd found treasure. And they knew they must share it. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. We must share what we have found. Not that people necessarily will want to know. The parable of the sower has taught us that many people will ignore it, will reject it. And yet we are to sow the seed, share what we have found. And again, in context, it is that eternal perspective that underlines the urgency and necessity of doing that. As Jesus has just said, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, separate the wicked from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As I said, I don't want to keep going back to those terrifying words. And yet Jesus repeats them, brings the disciples back to them. We should tremble at the prospect that Jesus describes there. And should it not move us to want to tell the gospel to others? To speak of the gift of righteousness that is offered to all who turn to Jesus. On July the 4th, 1854, there was a notorious criminal called Charlie Pierce who was to be hanged in London. And as he was being led to the gallows, there was an Anglican clergyman who sort of followed along rather timidly and was reading from his prayer book as he did so. And he spoke of how those who die without Christ will experience hell, will experience the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. And when Charlie Pierce heard those words, he turned angrily to this terrified clergyman and said, "Do you really believe that?" And the clergyman said, I suppose so. And Charlie Pierce said, "Well, I don't. But if I did, I would get down on my hands and knees and crawl over broken glass the length of the country that one person might be rescued from that fate." And he's right. If we truly have found treasure, if we realize the priceless worth of owning it in the light of that day, then we should share it. That's why back in the 16th century, students from Geneva went out to plant churches in France, knowing their life expectancy was just 6 months. Yet again and again they went. In the 19th century, the first missionaries with the Sudan Interior Mission went out packing their stuff, not in a sort of trunk, but in a coffin. That's what they knew they could expect. They didn't think they were coming back, but it was worth going. They gladly gave everything they had because they'd found a pearl of great price and they longed to share it with others. So do you see, these are profoundly challenging parables. They challenge us as to our appreciation of the gospel. Have we understood the priceless worth of the treasure of the gospel? And of course, none of us have fully. I certainly know I haven't fully. So often we take it for granted, all those things. And it's the light of that final day that will help us to see its true worth. And that's where we need to look. We need to keep that day in mind. And we need to be bolder then to share this good news with others, even though many won't want to hear, even though it may well be costly in terms of how people think of us. It may cost us our life, but we should gladly pay any price. Maybe some of us should be planting churches in France or Africa, many places. Here in Oxford, I hope many of us may well be involved in planting new churches to reach more and tell of this treasure. An immediate challenge may simply be to pray much, much more earnestly and faithfully for our non-Christian colleagues and friends and family, praying for opportunities to speak to them, to speak of this treasure, to be much better at laying hold of opportunities that are there, be it another Christianity Explored course or an event coming up, whatever it might be. Let's be quicker to use them. Maybe simply it's about being better friends to our non-Christian friends, investing more time in those friendships, loving them better. But in the light of eternity, having found treasure, we shouldn't keep it to ourselves. Every disciple who's been instructed about the kingdom should be a teacher, a discipler of others. Let me pray. Dear Father God, please will you help us to better understand the vast wealth and riches you have given us in Christ. Forgive us that we take so much for granted, think so little of your gifts. And we pray you'd help us to see things more clearly, and so we pray you'd help us to see things better with that eternal perspective. And we ask it, please, for your name's sake. Amen.